We're going to the book of Hebrews in your Bibles. Hebrews and the 7th chapter. We are into the major section of the book of Hebrews, a section that began in chapter 5, verse 1, and will continue to chapter 10, verse 18. And when we get through chapter 10, verse 18, we will have completed the doctrinal section of the book. And then he'll move to some of the application of these truths that we might take to heart. The high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, that's the focal point of this section of Hebrews, showing that Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood and the high priestly ministry of Aaron and his descendants. Now we talk about the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. We're talking about the same thing. Levi is the tribe of Levi. Aaron was part of the tribe of Levi, and the priestly line comes through Aaron. Not all the Levites were priests, but as a tribe, they were committed to the priestly ministry. Some of them had responsibilities, for example, of taking down the tabernacle when they would be moving, setting it up, and various matters related to the ministry of the tabernacle and the priest ministry. So we talk about the Levitical priesthood. We are talking about that tribe of Levi as responsibility for the ministry of the tabernacle, later the temple in Israel. We talk about the Aaronic priesthood. We're talking about specifically that line of the priests that come from Aaron, who was himself of the tribe of Levi. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, the writer began this discussion of the ministry of the high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1 opened up, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God." And it showed what a person had to be and had to do as high priest. And then he showed how Christ was qualified to be high priest. Then he broke off his discussion. Verse 10 of chapter 5 said, "Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Then with verse 11, you remember he said, "I have many things to say about Melchizedek, but you can't handle it yet. You're stuck in a state of immaturity. They haven't grown and developed as they should." Now the scripture hasn't unfolded the teaching on Melchizedek to this point, and the details of Christ's high priestly ministry, as they will be unfolded here, haven't been unfolded. But as a reflection on the fact they haven't grown and matured. And if we're not continually growing and maturing in the Word of God, then we remain in a state of stunted growth, immaturity, and that we're not ready to handle the things that God then reveals and makes known. Some Christians get stuck. They know the basics of the gospel, the general Bible stories, and it seems that's enough. You know, it takes development of being in the Word regularly, of being taught the Word, of taking in the Word, developing that pattern of thinking biblically as we make our way through the Scriptures, so we're more able to handle the further things. I appreciate being able to teach the truths of God, not only the milk of the Word, but the meat of God here. I remember my father telling me many years ago, he says, "You better stay at that church because there probably isn't any other church that'll put up with you." And I appreciated my father. Didn't think he ought to coddle us and just make us feel good. And I appreciate being in a church and with a congregation of believers who are open to seriously study the Word of God. that are interested in more than superficial things or interesting stories. We come to talk about Melchizedek. That will move us on to further maturity as we grow together. And that's what he said in chapter 6, verse 1. Let us press on to maturity, tackling some of these meatier, heavier things of God's truth that we must understand if we are to be the people that God intends us to be. It might be nice to be in sixth grade, but it's not good to be in sixth grade when you're 25. It's different to be in college than it is to be in grade school and so on. And that's where we are spiritually. We want to continue to grow and mature. He warned them of the danger of not growing. And some of them have lost interest because they never truly came to the salvation which is in Christ. They are not things that have gripped their hearts. But he is convinced that the primary group that he is addressing, the majority of them, are true believers. So in verse 9 of chapter 6, he transitioned, talking to them, encouraging them. Then we came down to verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered, in that picture of moving into the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God manifested his presence among his people. And now Jesus, our forerunner, has entered in to the true Holy of Holies, the very presence of God in heaven, as a forerunner for us, providing access that we might enter into the presence of God. That's why he could say in chapter 4, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So in chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's picked up with Melchizedek. That's where he left off in chapter 5, verse 10. That Christ was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Christ has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're pressing on to maturity. We need to grapple with these truths and take them in. Come to understand them as fully and clearly as we can. Melchizedek. This is the first reference to Melchizedek in 1,000 years. The last reference to Melchizedek was in the Psalms. One verse. It's quoted back in chapter 5, verse 6 of Hebrews. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That came from Psalm 110, verse 4. Sort of paraphrased for us in chapter 6, verse 20. You know what? Before that one verse of Scripture in Psalms, it had been 1,000 years earlier to the previous reference. The historical reference to Melchizedek is found in Genesis 14. That's 2,000 years before Christ. The reference in Psalm 110 was about 1,000 years before Christ. Those two references, Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4, are the only two references to Melchizedek in the entire Old Testament. Melchizedek is not mentioned at any time through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In fact, the only New Testament book that mentions Melchizedek is the book we're studying, the book of Hebrews. And yet he's a very important person, and he is the background for the development of Jesus' high priestly ministry here and demonstrating that Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry is superior to that of Aaron and the Levitical priests. Not only is it superior, it is of a totally different kind. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. For some of you, this will be a review of review, but some of you may have not been that acquainted with this section of Genesis. A little bit of history. Back in Genesis chapter 12, the opening verses are the initial record of God's covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise to bless Abraham and his descendants. Then you come to chapter 13. And in this chapter, we are told about a separation between Abraham and his nephew Lot. Remember, when Abraham left his homeland and journeyed and ended up in the land of Canaan, he brought with him his nephew, whose name was Lot. Lot's father had died, Abraham's brother. So this nephew, in effect, joined himself, became part of Abraham's family, and Abraham brings him with him as he journeys to Canaan. God greatly blesses and prospers Abraham. He becomes a man of great wealth. And so does Lot prosper. And so in those days, prosperity was measured by the herds you had, the servants you had. And there's a conflict. Abraham has such large flocks and herds and many servants, and so does Lot. And so, you know, you try to have these vast herds, and pretty soon there's tension between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. So in verse 8 of chapter 13, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." Now, he's graciously addressing Lot on his own level by virtue of the fact that Abraham is Lot's uncle. He is the older man. So he could speak down to Lot, so to speak, that I am the one who has the right to decide here. But he calls him a brother. We're brothers. So I want to deal with you on the same level. We need to put some space between us so we don't have tension between the herdsmen who take care of our flocks. And then Abraham very graciously says to Lot, "You pick where you want to go." Now, as the older man, it was Abraham's prerogative to choose. But he defers to Lot, "You pick where you want to go. And wherever you pick, then I will move to a different area." You might think Lot would say, "No, Uncle Abraham, you're the older man. I've been blessed by being with me. You've taken me in after the death of my father. I want to defer to you." And no, Lot immediately jumps on it. He looks around, sees what he thinks is the best land, and then he picks that for himself. So we're told in verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "It was like the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. They separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot in the cities of the valley, moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Lot is on a bad route. And his selfish approach and the decisions he made are going to be ruinous for him and his family, as you're aware of the story. Now God then reiterates his covenant with Abraham that all the land of Canaan will belong to him and his descendants. You come to chapter 14. And there is conflict in the land that Lot has settled in. A king named Chedorlaomer has a federation of four kings with him. And a federation of three other kings comprise four kings. Chedorlaomer has subjugated the regions of Sodom and Gomorrah, so they have to pay tribute to him. Well, there are five kings aligned in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, so those five kings rebel against the four kings headed by Chedorlaomer. Problem is, Chedorlaomer defeats them. And so when you come down in chapter 14, verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Disastrous decision. That city, which was so exceedingly wicked in the sight of God, has become hometown to Lot and his family. Will have a terrible impact and result for his wife and his daughters, as well as Lot himself. But here on this occasion, when the king of Sodom is among those who are defeated, the victorious kings come in, they sweep up, they take the people away who will become their slaves, and they take all their possessions, the spoils of war. Someone escapes from the battle and comes to tell Abram, your nephew Lot and his whole family have been carried away. Well, Abram, and you get the size of something of Abram's household, he has over 300 of his own servants who have been equipped for war, for battle. Because here you are, a vastly wealthy man with your herds, you have to protect them from marauding bands, from robbers, and so on. So he has over 300 men in his own household, his servants, who have been trained to fight. Plus, he has an alliance with some other individuals. They join forces. They go after these victorious kings. They surprise them in the night and defeat them and deliver Lot. So verse 16 of chapter 14 says, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So he's rescued everyone and recovered all the possessions. Verse 17 says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, who was the king, the head of that federation of four kings, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. King's valley is where Jerusalem would be located. Now verse 18, out of nowhere, we read, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now we're back to the king of Sodom, who came out to meet him. So verses 18, 19, and 20 contain everything in the historical account of Melchizedek. Not another word will be said about Melchizedek for 1,000 years. And then it will be just one prophetic verse in Psalm 110, verse 4. Then not another word will be said about Melchizedek for another 1,000 years until we come to the book of Hebrews. Remarkable how God works, and you see how important his word is in every word. I said, well, where did Melchizedek come? What's the purpose of this? I mean, up to this in the book of Genesis, the development has brought us to Abraham. God's dealing with Abraham. Then we saw in chapter 12 the covenant made with Abraham and repeated again in chapter 13. God's dealings are with Abraham and his descendants. Now seemingly, quote, out of nowhere. Nothing in the prior record, nothing in the prior genealogies prepare you for Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Let me just say, There have been three views on the regarding the identity of Melchizedek, and we're not going to go into detail, but just so you're aware. As people struggled, who was Melchizedek? A very early view identified Melchizedek with Shem, one of the sons of Noah. Back up to chapter 9 of Genesis. Chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're going to go on and give the lines of each of these sons. The line of Ham, the line of Japheth, and the line of Shem. And we're all descendants of Adam, we know. We are all descendants of Noah. We are all descendants of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Because Noah had three sons. Those sons, through them came the population of the earth. So we all know our great, 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 going all the way back. We think, well, at least we go back to Adam. But we go back to Adam, and it's important we go back to Adam, but we go back to Noah. And either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. But we're here to note that Shem is one of the sons of Noah. This view arose very early at the end of the first century. So that's a long time ago. By the Jews, and evidently in reaction to the very teaching that we're looking at in Hebrews, to try to provide an Old Testament identity for Melchizedek in response to the identification Christians made of Melchizedek as a prefiguring of Christ and a priesthood that Christ would have. They made Melchizedek simply Shem, who was still living and was functioning as a king at Jerusalem. You have the genealogy of Shem and his descendants when you come to chapter 10, beginning with chapter 10, verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were. They go on to talk about the descendants of Shem. Then you'll come down further to chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad. And then he had other sons and daughter. And verse 11 tells us Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. So we know something of the life and the genealogy, both his parentage and his descendants of Shem. This view was picked up by early church fathers that Shem was Melchizedek, and was picked up by reformers. Martin Luther, John Calvin made this identification. So some of you who read commentaries on the Old Testament, you'll sometimes come across a commentary that will identify Melchizedek and say he's Shem, and you wonder where it came from. Well, that's the background. Promoted originally, it seems, by the Jews at the end of the first century to give some kind of concrete identity to Shem. I don't think Shem is a possibility here. We'll see when we go through Hebrews. One of the emphases made is we have no record of the line of Melchizedek, either his parents or his descendants. But as we've just noted, we do have that line in Genesis regarding Shem. And it would be strange for Moses, who is writing this 500 years after these events under the inspiration of the Spirit, who has talked much about Shem, who is the ancestor of Abraham, that's his importance, and where we're developing as we follow the line of Shem at the end of chapter 11, you come to Abraham, who becomes the key figure. Be interesting that he doesn't mention him by name when he talks about Melchizedek. And you can't think that he's pulling the wool over people's eyes so that you can think you don't know anything about the parentage of Shem or the descendants of Shem because we're calling him Melchizedek. But really, we do know a lot about him. His father's a very famous man, Noah. And among his descendants, and we have the line right down to Abraham. So later, when the book of Hebrews makes a point, nothing is recorded about his parents or his descendants, that wouldn't be true of Shem. There are some other reasons we may note as we move along in our study in Hebrews chapter 7, particularly as Levi being in the loins of Abraham, paying tithes to Melchizedek. Well, Levi is a descendant of Shem. Levi, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. Well, if Levi in loins is paying tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham's a descendant of Shem. So Abraham been in the loins of Melchizedek. If Melchizedek is Shem, he'd be paying tithes to himself. So I don't think Shem is a possibility, all of that. So when you read that, you can put X. Second view is that this passage in Hebrews chapter 14 is a theophany. Just two words, God manifestation. A manifestation of God. Or a Christophany, a manifestation in particular of the second person of the Godhead. And so some would believe that this was the pre-incarnate Christ manifesting himself. But I don't think that will do, as we'll see in Hebrews 7. And that's not a view held by very many modern writers. One that you may be familiar with that does hold it is Henry Morris, who done much work on creation research. His commentary on Genesis, he does hold that this is a theophany. But he does acknowledge in that there are some irresolvable problems with that view that we'll just have to leave with the Lord. I think the third view is the correct view, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And what is written about him and what is not written about him, both, are to prefigure the priesthood of the Son of God. A type is something that prefigures something. That what is written or what is not written, as we'll see, is for the purpose of prefiguring, being a type of the antitype, the fulfillment. The Son of God is the fulfillment of this type. But the type is not the antitype. There are just certain things about the type that prefigure, which is the fulfillment. Here it would be Christ. We'll see more of that as we go to Hebrews. While you're still in Genesis, if you are, I want you to note an expression here that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Now, some picked up that bread and wine, and Roman Catholics use passages like this and tie it to, you know, the Lord's Supper, the Mass, and so on. I think here there's no significance particular to that. He brought out bread and wine because he's going to nourish. They're not having a communion service. He's nourishing the troops. He's a king. He's bringing out resources. They've been to battle. How are you going to feed an army here? I mean, they had to go out in the night, they attack. They don't have supply lines here. Here he brings out food and drink, as we would refer to, bread and wine, the food supplies. He's king and he's priest. This does tell you something. In the Levitical system, and as Moses writes this, remember the first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses or the books of the law. And in the law, it was specified that the Levites would be the priestly line. The king could not come from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Judah would be the line of the kings. And a priest could not come from the tribe of Judah. So under the Mosaic law, this is before the law, but as Moses wrote this, there's something unique about this man because he is king and priest. If the Levitical priesthood is still in force, Jesus Christ is not qualified because he would be of the tribe of Judah. He could be king, he could not be priest. Some of you are familiar with the account of King Saul. And there came a time when he intruded into the office of priest. He was waiting for Samuel. Samuel delayed in his coming to offer a sacrifices. So Saul went ahead and offered the sacrifices of himself. The punishment of that was so severe, God said to Saul, you are done being king, and none of your descendants can be king after you. Because he had intruded into the office of priest. That was not allowed for a king. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. So here we have one who is king of Salem. He's priest to the Most High God. He blesses Abraham. That'll become a key point in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. Note this, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, blessed be God Most High. Twice, Melchizedek uses the title, God Most High, El Elyon. Interesting, down in verse 22, as Abraham now meets with the king of Sodom, he says, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High. Yahweh El Elyon. Pick up the same name for God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. It's the same thing Melchizedek said in verse 19. Possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek is a worshiper of the true and living God. He is a priest. A true priest of the true and living God. It won't be his kingship that gets developed in Hebrews. It will be his priesthood. Because that's the focal. We're showing the superiority of Christ to the Levitical priesthood. But the fact of his kingship is clearly established here. Where did he come from? I don't believe he can be of the line of Shem. Because that will be a problem with the descendants being in his loins. We'll see more of that when we get into Hebrews 7. I just touched on that. Probably a Canaanite king. I mean, what would Shem be doing being king of Jerusalem? This is the land of Canaan. Well, Canaan is the son of Ham, the brother of Shem. Why would Shem be being a king in the territory overseen by his brother and his family line? So another indication of probably not Shem here. So he's a true, evidently that line, there would have been, I take it, believers, which explains why in parts of the world they find remnants of biblical truth among people in strange places. Well, these descendants of Noah spread to fill out the whole earth. The truth of the living God would have been passed on in various lines. We have another example of that. Job would have been a man of the time period of Abraham. Wouldn't know anything. It just appears. He's not tied to anyone else that we'd know, like Abraham or any of the other lines that we know of in Genesis, but he is a devout, godly man, the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So I think we have that biblical truth. The scripture is only concerned to follow the line we pick up with Abraham. Here on, it's only Abraham and his descendants that are in the focal point. But some of that truth would have been passed on. I think Melchizedek was in that line from Noah's sons. Probably Canaan, Ham, but he's a godly man. And he will be used to prefigure Christ. Abram's response to the king of Sodom is, I wouldn't take a thing from you. Verse 23, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong. So in other words, none of the possessions that were taken that are mine, because they're the booty, because you'll never be able to say you made Abraham rich. And so you have nothing to do with the king of Sodom. He didn't act here for the benefit of the king of Sodom. He acted here for the benefit of his nephew who has been caught up in the affairs of Sodom. Okay, come back to Hebrews. That's the historical reference. We'll stop in the reference in Psalm in a moment. Come back to chapter 7, verse 1 of Hebrews. Let's pick up with Melchizedek and what is said about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek that he just mentioned in chapter 6, verse 20, verse 20 being a paraphrase of Psalm 110, verse 4, which was quoted more directly in chapter 5, verse 6. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham. The first 10 verses, and we're not going to get through all 10, but we'll do the first 3. This Melchizedek met Abraham. That's the key statement. Those first 10 verses are going to give the history. The first 3 verses, just the basic history of what was in chapter 14. And then verses 4 to 10, we'll use that history to show that Melchizedek was a type of the Son of God and his priesthood. And it shows that he is superior to Levi. And then he'll move on to the issue of the Levitical priesthood and the superiority of Christ. This historical section, verses 1 to 10, are bracketed. It begins with the statement, Melchizedek met Abraham. You see that? It's broken up. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham. The statement is Melchizedek, who met Abraham. You'll note verse 10 ends, Melchizedek met him, referring to Abraham, back to verse 9. So it sort of brackets this historical section. We're going to talk about that account in Genesis and its significance. When Melchizedek met Abraham, those 10 verses will form a unit. This Melchizedek, king of Salem. King of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem, a shortened form of Jerusalem. We'll go to one verse, back in Psalm 76. Psalm 76. We do this today. We use abbreviations. Someone might say, I'm going to Kansas City. Someone else might say, I'm going to KC. You don't say, well, why would you say KC? The name is Kansas City. Because it's an abbreviation. We use it. Somebody said, I'm going to the city of angels. Oh, you're going to heaven. No, you're going to Los Angeles. Now, you might be going to the city of angels someday, but Psalm 76. Look at verse 1 for this. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion. That's Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is. Zion is the city of our God, Salem. So when he's king of Salem, he's king of Jerusalem. Interesting connection. But that's not what's going to be developed here. Because the writer is not primarily concerned to develop the kingship, that it's Jerusalem, the city where the Messiah will reign with his kingdom, and so on. No, he's only going to follow the issue of the priesthood. But the fact of the matter is, this is a king-priest, which marks him out as unique and enables him to prefigure Christ in a way no Old Testament priest could in that way. There are certain aspects of the priesthood that could prefigure what Christ as high priest will do. We saw some of that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. But they couldn't prefigure him as a king-priest, because there were no such individuals in Israel under the law. So he's king of Salem. We'll say more about the Salem in a moment. He's priest of the Most High God. So he's king and he's priest. Unique. Already we have a difference with the Levitical system, as we've noted, which separated them clearly. Two different tribes. Tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi. One for the kings, one for the priests. He was priest of the Most High God. the true and living God, as we saw in chapter 14, the God that Abraham worshipped. He met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That becomes one of the most important things said here. The second one will be the next statement. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of the spoils. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe. Those two points are key in the focus here. They will demonstrate the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. And since Levi will be a descendant of Abraham, he's in the loins of Abraham, so to speak, Melchizedek is superior to Levi as well. It is striking with all that Genesis says about Abraham, almost out of nowhere, so to speak, we meet Melchizedek, who is Abraham's superior. Remarkable how God works. And yet everything that is recorded in Genesis about Melchizedek and everything that is not recorded has to be exactly as God wants it so that it fits the picture that Melchizedek is to be of the priesthood of the Son of God. That's why we believe in verbal inspiration of Scripture. It is exactly as God intends it to be. He blessed him. That'll be elaborated as we get down into verses 4 and following. So just noting these points now, where it'll show the greater always blesses the lesser. And Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, a tenth of all. Further down it will make clear. These are the spoils of war. They belong to Abraham. But they're given to Melchizedek, whom Abraham recognizes as God's representative. So they are given as Israel. The tithe was given to the priest. It belonged to the Lord. So it could be given to the priest who was God's representative. That's the apportionment. So he's recognizing the priesthood of Melchizedek and his superiority. And so he gives the tenth to him. Now he's going to explain the names. This Melchizedek was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what the name means. Tzedek, righteous, righteousness. And the Melki is king. So you translate his name, it's King of Righteousness. Then he's also King of Salem, which is, translating Salem, King of Peace. And bringing together righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. This will be a key part of the priest ministry. To provide God's righteousness so that we can have peace with God. It also connects him to the prophecies concerning the Son that would come. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9. You know, before you go to Isaiah, go to Joshua. Some of these things we have to pick up. I say we'll do them later, and then some of them I'll forget and we won't do them. Just come to Joshua chapter 10. I want you to know something about Melchizedek. It evidently became something of, like you name dynasties of kings. And something kings carry the name. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, you see the same ending, Melchizedek, Adonai Zedek, he's king of Jerusalem. Well, Adonai is the word Lord. Melchizedek, the name king. Here he's, this is 500 years, 600 years after Abraham and the time of Melchizedek. The king of Jerusalem is called Lord of Righteousness. This is a godless, wicked king, Adonai Zedek. But the name carries on. Evidently goes back, perhaps the original king of Jerusalem who was righteous. And a king who brought peace. And that dynastic name continued on. So another connection of Melchizedek as an historical figure, an historical king. Here, 500 years after him, the kings of Jerusalem are still carrying the title King of Righteousness or Lord of Righteousness, even when you have a king that doesn't bear that connection. All right. Now you can come to Isaiah, and we'll skip the psalm since we did Joshua. Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Here's the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us in one who is a son. And chapter 1 showed the uniqueness and superiority of the son. His son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So you see the Melchizedek back there. And his name, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. There is a prefiguring of the ultimate King of Jerusalem and the one who will truly be the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Come back to Hebrews. So those two points are mentioned. Nothing elaborated him, just a reminder, which obviously the Jews would pick up on what he's talked about with the Son in chapter 1 and other places in the intervening chapters. Prepare them to make the connections that we've been talking about. The further elaboration is going to come. And then verse 3. He's dealt with what was said about Melchizedek. Now he says we need to consider what is not said about him. This is important also. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Some people say, well, then he must be a theophany. No, what is written about him, because note that next statement and you should underline it. But made like the Son of God. In other words, what was written about him was written so that he could prefigure, be a type of the Son of God. And note here, as Son of Man, Jesus does have a genealogy. We know who his parents are. In fact, you read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, you can trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam. We have that. We have his death recorded as a man. But here he is made like the Son of God. And there is no beginning, no ending. So as we saw when we were in chapter 1 and then have referred to it from time to time in intervening chapters, you have both Christ presented as Son of Man, truly man, and Son of God, truly God. And at different times, you have a different emphasis being brought. And here it's as Son of God. And so Melchizedek is anticipating him in his priesthood as one more than man. So nothing was recorded about Melchizedek regarding his genealogy. Couldn't be a priest in Israel if you couldn't demonstrate your genealogy went back to Levi. Without that, you're disqualified from being priest. But Christ has no genealogy. Melchizedek has no genealogy, in that sense. Nothing's recorded about him. And you don't have the end of his life recorded. Note, that's why I don't think it could be Shem. We have his genealogy, and we're told how long he lived. After his last son, he lived 500-some years, whatever. We saw in Genesis. So what is written about Melchizedek? He was a literal, physical king of a Canaanite city, Jerusalem. But what is written about him? He's a godly man. And what is written about him? was written. What was not written about him was not written, so that he would be a picture of the coming Son of God, who would be both king and priest. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. The concern is the priesthood. Doesn't talk about the eternal kingship, because that's not the point. We're talking about the superiority of Christ to Levi and the Levitical priesthood. So that's the element he goes, the line he goes down, even though the others have been mentioned are true. He is a king. He's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. He remains a priest perpetually, and perpetually is a good translation of the word. This is not the same word that is used of Christ when he's spoken of as being a priest eternally. The point here being, there's no record of the end of his priesthood or of a successor to this priest in the Genesis account. So that leaves the priesthood of Melchizedek open and ongoing, because there's no record of its end. Though again, it's what is recorded and not recorded in Melchizedek that pictures him as Christ. Doesn't make him more than just a man. He's a type. Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of what was prefigured. And that will be brought out later on as we move down. Now, for example, verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. Well, we have the record of the Levitical priests. They die, they are succeeded by someone else. They're mortal. But there's no record of the death. Later in chapter 7, he'll talk about the fact that the Levitical priests couldn't continue because they died. But again, we don't have any record of that in Melchizedek. So his priesthood and functioning is left open. The last we read of him is what? He's functioning as a priest. And Abraham is honoring him as a priest. Now we'll go on, the death of Abraham, that'll be recorded. But Melchizedek is left open-ended. What happened to him? Where did he go from there? Was there a subsequent successor? The Bible doesn't record any of that. That's the point, see? I know I'm belaboring it, but I want to be clear on what this type is. A type is not an allegory. We're not finding hidden meanings here. Fanciful development. Furthermore, I think we are on solid ground if we limit ourselves to the types being those that the Scripture identifies as types. We know Melchizedek is a type. If no more had been said about Melchizedek, we wouldn't know what to make of him. It'd just be a strange figure that appeared out of nowhere and disappeared. It's the book of Hebrews that makes it all clear. We have the prophetic reference in Psalm 110, verse 4, but we wouldn't know quite how to fit that all together. So in all of this, God, 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, had in detail. Imagine Abraham. He just gets out of a battle. He meets this figure that he hadn't met before. Melchizedek, they have this interaction. He honors him. We move on in the biblical record. For 2,000 years, then Christ comes and we find out how it all fits together. What a marvelous scripture we have that is totally trustworthy in all of its detail. And it's in that scripture that we learn of the one who is the fulfillment of all Scripture, who is our Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for the privilege we have to press on to maturity, to learn more and more of you and your person and your work, the wonders of wonders. And how amazing that we have your word in our possession to study it, to examine it. But Lord, we never exhaust it. Thank you for the truths of the book of Hebrews. Pray that we'll gain a greater and greater appreciation of the one who is our high priest. The work that he has done for us, the work that he continues to do for us. the security we have in him. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.